that we read. And let's focus on verses 32 to 34. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. Now, for the Christian, there should be no more precious place in the world than the place of Golgotha, the place of the Skull. The reason that Golgotha is called Calvary is that the Latin translation of skull is Calvaria, Calvary. It means the same thing, Golgotha and Calvary. There are many places that are, I'm sure, are precious to us this morning. Perhaps the place that we grew up or the place that we were born, but there should be no more precious place to the Christian than Calvary or Golgotha. If you're a Christian this morning, Golgotha was the place where it all started for you. It was the genesis of your faith. Perhaps, like me, you heard sermons on the cross for years and it meant nothing to you. But then one day, the Lord opened your eyes and suddenly Golgotha became a precious place to you. Golgotha is a place that the Christian wants to go again and again to strengthen his or her faith. It's the place where they see the love of God in Christ displayed in all its beauty and majesty. And of course, there's a tremendous paradox in Golgotha because, as we've read this morning, it's a place of despair and it's a place of death and it's a place of judgment and a place of justice. But it's also a place of deliverance and mercy and love. Golgotha is a place of conviction. It's a place where we first felt our sin. But it's also a place of peace, where we first sensed peace and reconciliation. And the events surrounding the cross and the words of the cross have got so much to teach us. And hopefully you've got a sheet in your new sheet with all the sayings of Christ from the cross, all the seven different sayings of Christ from the cross. Matthew and Mark just have one saying from the cross: my God, why have you forsaken me?" The fulfillment of Psalm 22 that we just sang there, Psalm 22, verse 1. In Luke here, we have three sayings. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing," in verse 24. "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." And, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," which we're going to look at tonight. A fulfillment of Psalm 31, verse 5. And then in John, we have three other sayings. "Dear woman, here is your son." And "son, here is your mother," in chapter 19. "I thirst," which is a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. "And it is finished," which many people think coincides or ties in with the last words of Psalm 22. So four out of the seven sayings are direct quotes from the Old Testament. And of course, they are all fulfillments of passages such as Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9 and Psalm 22. And the words of Jesus from the cross remind us that the cross is absolutely central to Christianity. It seems like a tremendously obvious thing to say, but in every generation there is an attempt to try and sideline the cross in Christianity. We're living at a time when Jesus has been made into something, somebody completely different from what the Bible presents him to be. Some people are presenting Jesus as a social justice warrior. Some people are presenting Jesus as an environmentalist or an eco-warrior. But Christ, first and foremost, is a saviour. And the cross is central to Christianity. As you read the Old Testament, You're reading about a sacrificial system. You're reading about a sacrificial system that is all about atonement. Sin passing over to an animal and being burnt. And of course, this is pointing all the way forward to the New Testament. Each saying from the cross was a careful fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And this morning I want to call our study on the cross the mercy tree. Because that's what we see at the cross. We see the mercy tree. We see at the cross Christ in his mercy seeking to forgive both his enemies then and now. And I want to focus this morning on Golgotha, and I want to notice three things. That first of all, Golgotha was a place of despair and judgment. Secondly, it was a place of death and justice. But then thirdly, I want to spend most of our time on Golgotha as a place of deliverance and mercy. So first of all, Golgotha as a place of despair and judgment from verses 26 to 31 of Luke 23. Luke paints for us a very vivid picture of Christ's walk to the cross. It's hard to think of a more traumatic or horrible walk that Christ made to Golgotha. By this time, Christ had been through various kangaroo courts. He had been the victim of horrific injustice. He had been beaten. He had been mocked. He had been spat on. A crown of thorns had been forced onto his head. We know from the Old Testament that he would have been almost unrecognizable. Blood would have been pouring down his head. His back would have been lashed and bleeding. And as he stumbles to the cross, we're told there that his cross was passed to Simon of Cyrene, somebody we don't know very much about, but Mark records in Mark 15 the names of his two sons. So perhaps Simon was a follower, a disciple of Jesus. We just don't know. But perhaps out of mock pity, the cross was handed to Simon. And Luke tells us that we have, behind Jesus, we have these daughters of Jerusalem who are weeping and wailing. And incredibly, as Christ staggers to the cross, what's on his mind? What's at the front of Christ's mind as he staggers to the cross? Well, the incredible thing is that at the forefront of Christ's mind is mercy. If we'd just been beaten, if we'd just suffered injustice, if people were shouting abuse at us, we would have been filled with anger. We'd have been filled with hatred. We'd have been filled, at the very least, with self-pity. But Christ is filled with mercy. And Christ turns to these daughters of Jerusalem, and he seeks to redirect their sympathy. How does Christ seek to direct their grief? He says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And you see, we see Christ as he walks to the cross in his role as a prophet. Christ, of course, was the perfect prophet, priest and king, but as we see him walking to the cross, we see him in his role as a prophet. He is warning these women. He is redirecting their grief. He says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." You see, over the centuries, many, many people have wept over the sufferings of Christ. Apparently, when Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, was in cinemas, people were coming out in floods of tears, weeping over the graphic scenes that they had seen. There's many people who have been in church who have wept over preachers who have graphically described the sufferings of Christ. But you see, see, as Leon Morris says, Christ doesn't want their sympathy. He wants their repentance. It's very easy to weep over the sufferings of Christ. But what Christ wants is not their sympathy. He wants their repentance. And Christ brings this home by using two illustrations. The illustration of the barren woman and of the mountains. You'll be aware that Jerusalem was sieged in AD 70. The Romans ransacked Jerusalem. And if we were to go over the graphic details of that siege this morning, we couldn't even talk about some of the events that took place in that siege. It was so horrible. It was so graphic. The things that were done to children and women was so horrific. And Christ, as a prophet, is foreseeing in his mind these terrible events that are going to take place in 50 years' time. And far from being a blessing, it will be a blessing not to have children in that day because of the horrible things that are going to take place. The siege will be so horrible that it would be better to be buried alive by rocks and mountains. Can't think of anything worse than being buried alive. But yet it would have been better to be buried alive than to experience that siege. And of course Christ is quoting the verses of Hosea chapter 10 verse 8. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Christ was foreseeing this horrible siege, and he was saying, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. He was saying, flee for refuge. Matthew Henry says, they that would not flee to Christ for refuge and put themselves under his protection will in vain call to hills and mountains to shelter them from his wrath. And this reminds us that Christ is a saviour. He's full of mercy. He's full of wrath. But nobody else spoke more about judgment than Christ. And Christ here is warning of judgment. At the very apex of his great work of atonement, what is Christ doing? He is warning of judgment to come. He is warning of judgment to come. And then he quotes these curious words in verse 31. If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? What do these words mean? Well, what Christ is doing here is he's comparing himself to green wood, and he is comparing Jerusalem to the dry wood. And what Christ is saying, there's a fire of judgment that is coming, and it will consume those who think that they are getting away with Christ's death at the moment. No sin will ever go unpunished. John MacArthur says, if the Romans would perpetrate such atrocities on Jesus, the greenwood, young, strong, and a source of life, what would they do to a Jewish nation, the drywood, old, barren, and ripe for judgment? You see, Golgotha was a place of despair because it was a place of judgment. And right to the end of Christ's life, he was warning of this judgment to come, and he was trying to direct his mourners to flee from that judgment. So Golgotha was a place of despair and judgment. But secondly, Golgotha was a place of death and justice. A place of death and justice. And we see that in verses 32 and 34. Of course, Golgotha was the place of the skull. It was a place where people came to die. It was a place of destruction. And where was Golgotha? Well, Golgotha was outside the city walls. What does that remind us of? Well, of course, what happened outside the city walls was where the sin offering was burnt. The sin offering was an animal sacrifice outside the camp. And of course, everything around the crucifixion is full of symbolism. The sin offering, of course, was pointing to Christ's ultimate sacrifice for sin. And if you go back to Exodus 29, verse 14, we read, "But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung ye shall burn with fire outside the camp." It is a sin offering. The sin offering was the accursed thing. It was taken outside the camp. And what Christ is saying, he's saying, "I am the sin offering." Hebrews 13:11-13 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Everything sinful, everything accursed, was to be burnt outside the camp. And Christ was saying, in incredible symbolism, he was saying, "I am the sin offering. I am the sacrifice for sin." And of course, he wasn't just saying that he was a sin offering. He was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was between two criminals. He was fulfilling every single prophecy of the Old Testament. He was to die in shame and condemnation in the place of death and suffering. And Golgotha, of course, was a place of incredible physical suffering and torture. The crucifixion was the worst, most excruciating way to die. But we mustn't become too overly focused on the human suffering of Christ. Because, of course, Golgotha is meant to be a picture of humanity. It was a place of death and shame. But it was also a place where we see a picture of humanity. What was ultimately happening at the cross? Again, so many people have gone wrong because people talk about the cross today as some place of supreme sacrificial love, and of course it is that. Some people talk about the cross as a place of inspiration, a place that inspires us to greater love and service and sacrifice, and of course it is all these things. But ultimately the cross is the place of substitutionary atonement for sin. John 1:4-10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Now the concept of propitiation can be a very complicated thing to get our heads around, but I think Professor John Murray in his book Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, explains it incredibly well to us. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, we read of Noah and the ark. And he says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." And the Old Testament word for atonement is the same word that is used in that passage for cover. Propitiation is a covering for sin. Christ covers his people by his substitutionary death. Christ at the cross was appeasing or satisfying the wrath and the justice of God. He was covering his people by his blood, by his righteousness. And we mustn't get confused by propitiation that somehow Christ is twisting the arm of an angry God who is desperate to curse his people or curse sinners. As Professor Murray says, this propitiation is the fruit of the divine love that provided it. The propitiation is the ground upon which the divine love operates and the channel through which it flows in achieving its end. And as we look at the cross, we see the sovereign purpose of God to save sinners. God didn't save us because he was backed into a corner. And the only way out was to save Jesus, was to punish Jesus. He saved us because it was his good pleasure. And why did he save us? Is it because of some minor moral failing or some slight wrong thinking on our part? Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, this morning, every one of us are rebels. We are God haters. We are sinners. And if you and I were at the cross, we would have been right there at the front of the crowd, spitting on Jesus, mocking him, and calling for him to be crucified. That is why we need a Saviour. Matthew 15 verse 19 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." And that offends us. That offends our pride. And the greatest problem today is not the environment. Ultimately, the greatest problem is not housing. It's not even poverty. The greatest problem is your heart and my heart. And that is why we need a Saviour. And if you're a Christian this morning, you will know that. You will know that you're a rebel. You'll know that you're a transgressor and a sinner, and that you deserve the justice and wrath of a holy God. And that is why the cross is such an awful place, because it is the place where we are cursed. Jesus was cursed for our sin. So Golgotha was a place of despair and judgment, and it was a place of death and justice. But the amazing thing this morning is that Golgotha was also a place of deliverance and mercy. A place of deliverance and mercy. And we just want to notice three things under this heading. First of all, it was mercy in the midst of murder. Mercy in the midst of murder. And we come to the words of our text this morning. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The first words from the cross was a prayer, and the last words from the cross were a prayer. Christ bookended his death with prayer, and he died as he lived in a spirit of prayer. Every single aspect of Christ's life was spent in prayer. Every great event, every great crisis, it was covered in prayer. And here we have, at the very start of his crucifixion, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you or I were nailed to a cross and we had done nothing wrong and we'd been beaten and we'd been spat upon, we would be calling for the fire of God to consume these people. But what does Christ do? He asks his Father to forgive them. He calls for mercy. This word "forgive" literally means to leave them. Do not punish them at this time. Christ is calling for his Father to leave them, to look over their sin at this moment. And again, we see the fulfillment of Scripture from Isaiah 53. "Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And Israel says, "As soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede." We see Christ as prophet, and we see here Christ as priest. As soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. Imagine in his agony, Christ interceding for the very men that had nailed him to the cross. What love, what mercy. He switches from warning of judgment to interceding for mercy. What does it mean in verse 34, for they know not what they do? What does that mean? Well, I think what it means is that the crowds were being whipped up into a frenzy by these religious leaders. The scribes and the Pharisees were whipping them up into a frenzy to crucify Jesus. But they were not, they didn't have a full understanding of exactly what they were doing. They didn't truly understand that Christ was the Son of God or the Messiah. And as one of the commentators says, if ignorance does not excuse a crime, at least it diminishes the intensity of it. What they were doing to some degree in ignorance. Their leaders, their teachers, they hadn't taught them well from the Old Testament. They hadn't taught these passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. So they were in ignorance as to what they were exactly doing. But yet Christ calls to his Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you see, God's wrath was on display as at no other time in history. And Jesus is crying out for it to be turned away from his murderers and mockers. And as Ryle says, if we want warrant and encouragement to repent and believe, the passage before us surely supplies enough. If you want encouragement to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, surely this passage gives you that encouragement. So we see mercy in the midst of murder, but also we see a powerful prayer in the midst of doubt in verse 34. What a remarkable prayer Christ gives from the cross. We would be filled with self-pity and with vengeance if it was us, but Christ is full of mercy. And as Octavius Winslow says, as it's got in your news sheet, so completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to the accursed tree. What a mind-blowing thought that Christ, as the Creator, created the tree on which he was to die and created the men on which were to murder him. Jesus formed the very men that were driving the nails into his hands. Such was he bent on our salvation. And how was Christ's prayer answered? How was this prayer answered? Well, we don't know. These are part of the mysteries of the cross. As Ryle says, we have probably not the least idea how many of the conversions to God at Jerusalem, which took place during the first 6 months after the crucifixion, were the direct reply to this marvellous prayer. But suddenly the things begin to happen, don't they? The penitent thief is converted. The centurion is converted. A couple of months later, 3,000 are converted on the day of Pentecost. These prayers, Christ's prayer, is answered in a miraculous way. So we see a prayer in the midst of doubt, but then lastly we also see mocking in the midst of majesty. Verses 35 and 38. Mocking in the midst of majesty. And we see this rather squalid display of the gambling over his clothes. As if the pain and the shame of Golgotha weren't enough, Christ is crucified naked. They take his clothes off him. And again, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verses 17 and 18, where the soldiers cast lots for his garments. And what incredible blindness we have amongst the religious leaders, that they can't see all the different fulfillments of Christ's death from the Old Testament. The Jews shout at him in verse 35. He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Little did they know that the whole point of the Messiah was that he would be pierced for our transgressions, and he would be crushed for our iniquities. The whole Mosaic system was pointing forward to this moment. Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Psalm 22, all of them were predicting a substitutionary atonement on the cross, and yet they were blind to it. Notice the different way in which the Jews and the Romans mocked Jesus. The Jews, of course, were mocking Jesus because he was, as they saw it, a helpless Messiah, unable to help himself. And yet the Romans were mocking him in a different way. They were mocking him because he claimed to be king of the Jews. If you are king of the Jews, save yourself. See, the Romans saw this king with no army and with no crown and with no kingdom as they saw it. And they were mocking him for being a useless king. The Jews scoffed at his claim to be Messiah, and the Gentiles mocked his claim to be a king. And you see, of course, with both of them, both with Jew and Gentile, the cross would prove to be a stumbling block, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. So we see mocking in the midst of majesty. So as we come to a conclusion this morning, we have seen at the cross that sin demands justice, yet sinners need forgiveness. How can these two irreconcilable things be reconciled? How can justice and mercy be reconciled? At the cross, at the mercy tree. Yes, it was a place of despair and judgment. And yes, it was a place of death and justice. But it was also a place of deliverance and mercy. It was the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Only at the cross can these things be reconciled. The justice of God and the forgiveness of sinners. And this morning you deserve the wrath of God. You deserve the justice of God just like me. But Christ has made a way of salvation. If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. Thomas Guthrie, the great philanthropist here in Scotland, used to preach on that text, and he said, God has thrown a zone of mercy around the world. We are in a zone of mercy at the moment. And the big question for us this morning is, how will we respond to the cross? Is Golgotha a place of no interest to you this morning? Or is Golgotha a place of preciousness? Golgotha is a place of invitation. It's a place of salvation. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you're carrying the heavy burden of sin this morning, the place where you need to go is Golgotha, a place of deliverance and mercy. A place of love and a place of invitation for weary sinners. A place where we deserve the justice and wrath of God, but instead we receive his mercy. Will you come to that place this morning? Will you come in faith and repentance and receive the finished work of Christ with the empty hands of faith? Let's bless, well, God bless His word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for Golgotha. We thank You, Lord, to those of us who are in Christ, it is the place of great preciousness. It was the place where it all started for us, Lord. It was the place where we first saw our sin in all its ugliness, in all its horribleness. And we thank You, O God, that Christ experienced the awfulness of our sin so that today we can experience the mercy tree. We can experience the love of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who still hasn't experienced Your salvation, that, Lord, You would pierce their hardened heart, that You would open their darkened mind, and that, Lord, they would experience the love and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would impress upon their heart that a day of judgment is coming, much worse than the siege of Jerusalem, and that, Lord, that You would turn them from that awful day to the day of mercy. We thank You, Lord, that You have cast a zone of mercy around this world. And we pray, Lord, that You would bless us as a church as we seek to go forth with the gospel into a new week. Help us, Lord, to speak to our neighbours and to our family, to our workmates. Help us, Lord, to be beacons of light and grace in our workplaces, in our neighbourhoods, in our families. Lord, speak powerfully, we pray, through our lives and our words to a dying world. Lord, our society, our communities are broken. They are in utter confusion. We as a nation, O Lord, are stumbling from confusion and crisis to confusion and crisis. And Lord, we pray for mercy upon our land. We pray that, Lord, You would come and help us to see our sin and our need of Christ. Lord, come by Your Holy Spirit in convicting and converting power. Help us, Lord, as a nation once again to feel a sense of shame for the sins that we are perpetrating day after day. Lord, we have lost our corporate sense of shame. We think that we can do anything and be anything without any consequences. And Lord, day by day, we are seeing the consequences of Your judgment upon our land. Oh Lord, deliver us from ourselves, we pray. In wrath, we pray, remember mercy. Lord, bless Your word to us today, we pray. Bless us as we close in praise and take us, we pray, to our homes in safety. For all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our service by the words that we mentioned in Psalm 85. Psalm 85 in the Scottish Psalter on page 340. Those wonderful words that we quoted: truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. Truth springs from earth and righteousness looks down from heaven high. We'll sing verses 6 to 13 of Psalm 85, and we're going to sing to the tune St. Leonard. Psalm 85, verses 6 to 13, and we'll stand to God's praise.